Hey, all right, gentlemen. Welcome back. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Well, I can tell which table is the fun one. All right, if you haven't picked up your red folder, there's a bunch extra out there and a new handout for today. Now we're getting into the meat and potatoes of the whole class. So now's where stuff really gets fun. And there's a lot of cool stuff still to come. I'm very excited. So we're just going to jump right in. Today we're going to go through the entire martyrdom of Ignatius, which sadly doesn't mean probably, at least with my track record, that we will end up reading word for word the entire martyrdom of Ignatius, but at the very least, I'll get you through the major points and themes, and you'll be excited enough that you'll want to go back and read whatever it is, inevitably, that we will miss. So that's right at the very beginning, the very first account. And as we look at this, there's one really big key point I want you to think about that's going to help to frame the whole martyrdom account. And that is actually from Ignatius's epistle to the Romans. And I'm going to give just a brief introduction to why that matters, because it's been a long time since we looked at the epistles of Ignatius, and some of us were not here when we read the epistles of Ignatius, and I don't want to assume either that you remember or that you were here. So, consider this, that the epistle to the Romans that Ignatius writes is sort of the biggest and most important of those epistles. It's not my favorite of the epistles, but it is objectively the most important. And one of the reasons why is because the epistle to the Romans is the one that talks the most about martyrdom. Because everybody loves Ignatius. And everybody is sad that he's going on this big long journey in chains to be killed. And in particular, the Christians of Rome are sad. So when he arrives at Rome, the whole church of Rome is there, and everybody says, "Hey, my brother works for a cousin of so-and-so who used to work for the senator. I'll bet you we could maybe help you beat the charges. Or maybe if we appeal enough, he'll banish you instead of killing you." And they're all lamenting the fact that he's going to die, and they're all saying, "Hey, we could try to fix this for you." And a large portion then of the Epistle to the Romans ends up being Ignatius saying, "You all need to settle down. I know what I'm here for, and that's okay. I'm all right with it. If I'm all right with it, you should be too." So why does all of that matter? Because he says this, the very first quote here on the handout. "Request in my behalf both inward and outward strength for his martyrdom, that I may not only speak, but truly will, and that I may not merely be called a Christian, but really be found to be one." And in Ignatius's thinking, how is it that he will be found a real Christian instead of one who just calls himself a Christian? Well, when push comes to shove, it's that question from last week. How deeply do you love Jesus, and how far will your love of him permit you to go? And Ignatius says, I love Jesus, and I love him so much that I will go to the very end. And only then, only when I have gone to the very end, can people look at me and say, we know for sure that he didn't just call himself a Christian, he actually was one. Where's the proof of that? He put down his own life for Jesus. Now, if that's not a Christian, I don't know what is. This is his thinking. And then, you know, you say, well, what does that make me? Am I really a Christian? And the answer to that is, remember what martyr means. Every Christian is a martyr. Because every Christian, by his life and conduct, is called to bear witness to the Lord who has recreated him, rebirthed him, who forms him into this new life that he now lives. Whether that new life be pushed all the way to death, or whether you fall asleep at 108 in your bed and don't wake up in the morning. In either case, you are a martyr in the sense that you bear witness to Christ. So you can be still. Let me back up for 1 second, and I'll sort of show you what I mean by asking you this one question that sounds easier to answer than it really is. What is a pastor's job? Some of you think you know the answer, and many of you are wrong.
It's to equip the saints.
To what end? For what? With what? What's the point of equipping you? What does it do? Now you can, that's not wrong. I'm pushing you because I want you really to think hard about this. You can give me the straight out of the book Lutheran Confessions answer. And I'm glad you didn't, because I would make fun of you for it. And that is, well, the pastor's job is to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. Now, of course, textbook definition, you are correct. But you're also incorrect by giving or thinking a textbook definition, because there's something even bigger just than that. Why the gospel? Why the sacraments? What does any of this do? If you really want to know what a pastor's job is, I can give it to you like this. I have one task and one task only, and that's to prepare you to die. Because you're all going to die, but I'm going to prepare you to die well. I'm going to prepare you to die with a good conscience. I'm going to prepare you to die in the strength of faith. I'm going to prepare you to die with food for the way. I'm going to prepare you to die so that when you're on your deathbed, you can breathe a sigh of relief and see death as a friend, as a doorway into something good rather than something to be afraid of, so that you're not sitting around worrying about, oh no, is judgment going to come for me? Was I good enough or not? And all of that matters because in every Christian's call to be a martyr, to bear a good witness, you are able to bear a good witness because of the work Jesus does for you, on you, in you. And then even when you're 108 and you die by falling asleep, even that death becomes a martyr's death in a sense, because your peaceful death and your lack of fear of what is to come on the other side of that veil bears witness to the confidence of faith that you have in Christ and in his work that he has performed for you. it really actually is a remarkable thing to watch somebody so confident in their faith die, and die so well. And you might be surprised, or you might not, by how many caretakers or hospice nurses will come in and comment, wow, I've never seen somebody who was so unafraid of death. And do you want to know who says that kind of thing? Everybody who watches these martyrs die. We're so shocked by how well they die. They're not afraid. Well, of course not. Christ has worked on them, right? So, I want to be found to be a Christian. For if I be truly found a Christian, I may also be called one, and then deemed faithful when I shall no longer appear to the world. What a great thing. So this summarizes everything that Ignatius thinks about martyrdom and how he sees his upcoming death. That's very important, because as you read this martyrdom account, you're going to find this attitude sprinkled all the way through there. I'm going to skip this next big quote because I want to start getting into this. So let's look here at chapter 1. When Trajan, not long since, succeeded to the empire of the Romans, Ignatius, the disciple of John the Apostle, a man in all respects of an apostolic character. Remember, last week, one of the great things that we talked about was how the martyrs seek out an apostolic character. They want to look like apostles. They want to look a certain way. And it's right here even in the text. He governed the church of the Antiochians. Yes, because he's from Antioch. He did it with great care. And he escaped the persecutions under Domitian. Now, Domitian was not the direct successor to Trajan, but I believe it was Domitian, somebody else, and then Trajan. And that somebody else in the middle was deposed by Trajan. Because, you know, if you know your Roman history, if you're a really good general and all of your soldiers love you, you can walk into Rome and decide you're the emperor and take it over, which is what Trajan did, which is an important fact for you to know because of then how Trajan deals with Christians to a degree. Now, Domitian was a very bad emperor for the Christians. Trajan actually was not that bad, all things considered. He wasn't great to Christians, but he was not as bad as Domitian. We'll talk about that in just a second. I do want to interject here and just say to you that in the slides that go down in the Commons for everything that's happening during the week, and that comes in your emails when you look at the calendar that Anna Pirro puts together, I just want to share this because I'm just nerding out about this. The level of detail and thought that she puts into all of those slides. So first of all, the image is not one of the martyrs we're looking at, but St. Lawrence, who we did actually talk about, the one on the grid, the griddle. But the font that she uses, they're all Roman-style fonts, and the main font is Trajan. Now, unless you're a weird font nerd, I don't know anybody like that. This is true. One year for Christmas, I got my mother a book, big, fat, like coffee table book, on the history of fonts. And she loved it. And I was jealous. But I just, you know, this is one of the joys of St. John. All these things are all tying together. You might not even realize all these little things, but the attention to detail is just, oh, it's great. Anyway, Trajan, there's a picture of him. Trajan was considered to be a good emperor. He was better than Domitian. He was better than the one before, who came before him, who he deposed. And Rome was relatively prosperous under Trajan. I mean, he did kind of a good job. And because, comparatively speaking, he was so much nicer to the Christians, there were a group of medieval theologians that actually labeled him a virtuous pagan. Funnily enough, I don't know that I would go that far. I think that's maybe a little too charitable, but hey, you know, Jesus is a charitable guy. Well, I'd just wait and see what he says. Now, here's an example of why he would be called charitable or a virtuous pagan. This is from, there are these really famous letters by a guy named Pliny, a governor. And there is one letter in particular that is extraordinarily famous because Pliny is torturing two Christians to figure out what in the hey-ho Christians are and what they think and what they do. And then he writes to Trajan, and Trajan writes back. And this is what Trajan says: the Christians are not to be hunted out. Okay, I mean, it's better than Domitian. If they are brought before you and the offense is proved, they are to be punished, but with this reservation, that if any one of them denies that he is a Christian and makes it clear that he is not by offering prayers to our deities, then he is to be pardoned because of his recantation, however suspicious his past conduct may have been. In Roman terms, that's pretty charitable. The only problem is most of the Christians aren't going to recant, so then they have to be punished, and what's the punishment? It's death. Now, this is an important feature. You'll see this elsewhere here in the epistle, or in the martyrdom account as well. Why include the names? Not long since, succeeded to the empire of the Romans, the names, it should give you sort of a creed vibe. Because why do we name Pontius Pilate in the creed? Did you ever stop and think about that? We're confessing what we think about the Godhead, and we name the name of the governor that killed Jesus. He's sprinkled in there. By the way, you know, when we reverence at the Homo Factus Est, which is the and became man, and we reverence, or in many churches they'll genuflect, they'll go down like that. There is a rule in the church that you can take your time, but you have to be back up before the name of Pontius Pilate. Because you don't want to be caught still reverencing when we say the name of the guy that killed Jesus. So that's a fun little liturgy fact for you. So you pay attention, like you go back, you go to church, and you watch and see the timing. Everybody's always up before we say Pontius Pilate. Why the names? To add to the truth of the account. You can believe this. How can you believe this? Because I'll give you names, and I'll give you dates, and I'll give you places. Whatever you want to know about the thing that happened, I'll show you. Remember last week, the point of these is not to be historically true. Because if you had to put a genre on this, it's not history. However, that doesn't mean they aren't historically true. It just means that they're out to make a bigger point than just tell you, oh yeah, in this year this thing happened. Because there's deep theology here. How to be a Christian, how to die well. All right, we need to pick up the pace here. So Ignatius, like a good pilot, by the helm of prayer and fasting, he was a very spiritually disciplined man by the earnestness of his teaching. And what did he teach? The gospel. And by his constant spiritual labor, he resisted the flood that rolled against him, fearing only lest he should lose any of those who were deficient in courage or apt to suffer from their simplicity. You can think of the parable that Jesus tells of the sower and all of the different places where the seed falls. And Ignatius is saying, or the account is saying of Ignatius, that He was very concerned, and despite the persecutions, he worked to keep everybody together and faithful. And this is a very important paragraph here, and then we're going to skip ahead just a little bit. He rejoiced over the tranquil state of the church when the persecution ceased for a little time. And of course he would. What a great thing. But was grieved as to himself that he had not yet attained, here it is, to a true love to Christ. Ah, I didn't have a chance to show my love for Jesus by being martyred. Remember, he says, I want to be called a Christian, or I want to be a Christian, not just be called one. I want to actually have my love shown for Jesus in the best possible way. Nor reached the perfect rank of a disciple. I'm going to be a disciple when I die for Jesus. That's how everyone will know that I'm a real disciple, because I will actually die for Jesus. All right? So, let's jump a little bit to chapter 2. I want to talk a little bit about Trajan here, and then we're going to get to the kind of the real meat and potatoes here in the trial in chapter 2, which is really, it's cool. So Trajan, in the 9th year of his reign, being lifted up with pride after the victory he had gained over the Scythians and the Dacians and many other nations, and thinking that the religious body of Christians were yet wanting to complete the subjugation of all things to himself. There's the military man. What is he used to? He's used to going places, being powerful, and getting them under his thumb, getting everybody to do what he wants them to do. And what's the problem with the Christians? They won't do it. This is why this word pride is so important. I know it's in bracketed text there, but it is an important inclusion to help you understand the mindset of the emperor. To say that he has pride means that he has a desire for power. We just talked about that. That he has a desire for subjugation. I don't want to just have power and wield it. I also want to have it over you. Domination. And I want to assert my will over you. I want to tell you how it's going to be and have you say, yes, sir. That's what I want. And I'm from the military. I'm used to people under me doing what they're told. And now I'm the emperor. I take all my military skill and I bring it now into ruling the nation. But here's the problem. There's this great thing that Jesus says. And of course, Jesus isn't saying it to the emperor. He's saying it to his disciples. Remember this? James and John, brothers, Jesus' cousins. Jesus' aunt comes and says, hey, listen. You know, family's pretty important. Why don't you, my sons have something to ask you, your cousins. Well, keep it in the family. Say, hey, listen. When you get into your seat of power, give us a little bit of it. And then the rest of the disciples find out and they get all mad. Hey, what's the matter with you? We're here too. And then Jesus chews everybody out. And he says, no, sit down, shut up, and listen. I'm going to tell you something. And then he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They're filled with pride. They have a desire for power and domination. They want to assert their will. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. You have two poles here now. So there's Domitian. And then he threatens the Christians with persecution unless they should agree to worship daimons, as did all the other nations. and thus compelled all who were living godly lives either to sacrifice to idols or to die. I talked about this with the ladies last Friday, because in the epistle to Diognetus, he says something about how Christians are different. They're, to use Pastor Bruzik's language, a special kind of weird. That's what he called St. John the very first time I ever visited here. I remember it. I'll tell you the story too. We came, a group of seminarians, and we stayed in the Blue House. Pastor Bruzik gave up his entire Saturday, taught us the catechumenate, like the crashest of crash courses. And then we came to church Sunday morning, we came to Bible class, and this room was still the old room. We sat right there. And he started Bible class by saying, "You might have noticed this group of gentlemen here. Don't worry, they haven't escaped from the local penitentiary. They just happened to hear that you are a special kind of weird, and they wanted to learn how to be a special kind of weird just like you." So that idea of a special kind of weird, that's really what Christians are, a special kind of weird. And there's this great part in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, where all of a sudden Israel stops listening to the judges. Samuel is now the judge and the priest, and they say, "Yeah, man, we're done with you. We don't want any more judges. We want a king." And Samuel says, "Why would you want a king?" And they say, "Because everybody else has a king. Look at all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else." And he says, "You're not supposed to be like everybody else. You're supposed to be a special kind of weird. We don't want to be." And that's right here. Hey, be like everybody else. Don't you see everybody else is worshiping these things? You do it too. But we're not called to be like everybody else. In fact, we are called out of that. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of a footnote here on this term, this daimon term, because you might be tempted to think that that's just a special spelling of demon. And you're wrong. There's a difference between a daimon or a daimon and a demon in literature terms, not in the Christian terms. For us, they are the same thing. But in the terms of writing an account like this, or the way that the Romans and particularly the Greeks think, because this actually is a Greek word, the easiest way to answer it for us is, what is a daimon? It's an idol. The author here makes that clear. Worship the daimons. How? By sacrificing to idols. Oh, an idol is a daimon. Okay, great. But philosophically speaking, at least from the standpoint of the Greeks and the Romans, a daimon is just a lesser divine spirit. And typically good, actually. There is a kakadaimon, which is an evil lesser spirit. And there's a daimonion. The io is always the diminutive. A little kind of half-divine spirit. And a really great example of this is from Socrates. I have it here for you because I think this is so funny. Socrates, man, you read how Socrates defends himself. That guy was so full of himself. I'm the smartest man in the whole world because I'm the only man who knows he doesn't know anything. What? Whoa. And he says, as part of his defense, "Well, you all know I have this daimon. And he doesn't tell me what to do, but he does stop me from doing things that I'm about to do that are bad. And when I went to do all of this stuff that you're mad about, he never stopped me. So how can I possibly be wrong?" But the word here that he uses for the sign and the voice and the oracle that stops me from doing bad things and you know, doesn't prevent me from doing good things, that's the daimon. So the Greeks and the Romans have this idea that there are big gods and there are sort of littler gods, And then there are like little tiny flitting around God kind of spirits. And the idols that they're worshiping aren't necessarily big gods, it's just these kind of like middle ones. So what's the big deal? It's not even like we're asking you to sacrifice to Zeus. Just, you know, one of these littler ones. What's the big deal? Okay. So, let's turn the page here. And at the top of page 2, we're going to read this whole page because this is so good. This is the trial. When he was set before the Emperor Trajan, that prince said to him, "Who are you, you evil demon?" Now see, he's using demon. That's the bad one. He calls Ignatius a demon. "You, who so zealously break our commands." What commands? "To worship these idols." What does this sound like? This should sound really familiar to you. I'll give you a hint. "And when the trumpets sound and the cymbals clash and the horns blast and the tambourines play, all people, from the highest up to the lowest, are to come out and bow down before the golden statue of me, King Nebuchadnezzar. That is my command." Simple enough, right? We play a little bit of music, you get down on a knee, you take a break from your work. When the music stops, you know, it's musical worship. When the music stops, you're done. Easy. And, you know, 3 dumb idiots don't do it. What's your problem, fellas? It's not that big a deal. Ah, but in fact, it is. "And not only do you, Ignatius, break the command, but you persuade others to do the same so that they should miserably perish." This is devious. Look at all these people who have died just because they won't worship idols. You're the one that taught them to do that. You said not to bow down. They listened to you. Now they're all dead. How does that make you feel? And Ignatius replied, "No one ought to call Theophorus evil, for all of the demons have departed from the servants of God." Of course, remember the baptismal liturgy begins with an exorcism. That's not new for the church. That's one of the oldest things that we still have, is that a baptism has an exorcism. "Depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit to enter in." So that's there. And of course, there's that great quote. This is much later than Ignatius, but the idea is already present, that when you partake of the Eucharist, you are filling yourself up with Jesus, and you are what you eat. Jesus forms you into his image. So that Chrysostom can say, when you turn around and you come back from the altar, you're coming back as a flaming lion made terrible to the devil. Now, Ignatius also calls himself Theophoros. He calls himself this in his epistles, which means the God-bearer. I have God inside me. And in his epistles, he's very Eucharistically centered. How do you get God inside of you? You know how to get God on you and over you and around you. But how do you get God in you? The Eucharist. When he says, "This is me, take and eat it." And you say, "Okay, amen." Go in peace. You're terrible to the devil now. You have me inside of you. So don't call me evil. I have God inside of me. But if because I am an enemy to the demons, you call me wicked in respect to them, I quite agree with you. For inasmuch as I have Christ, the King of heaven, within me, I destroy all the devices of these demons. If Jesus is victorious, here's a little logic. If Jesus is victorious and tramples over demons, and Jesus is on you, around you, in you, before you, behind you, to the side of you, above you, beneath you, inside of you in the Eucharist, Theophoros, then what happens to Jesus happens to you, and what Jesus does, you do. Which means if Jesus tramples down demons wherever he walks, so do you. So if you say I'm evil because I kill demons, guilty as charged. I love it. And Trajan answered, who's Theophoros? And he says, he who has Christ within his breast. It's never just I am Theophoros. This is the thing. Ignatius is called, he calls himself Theophoros, and his disciples call him Theophoros, but it's not just that he says, oh, that's another name for me. Like, it's my schoolyard nickname. Oh, yeah, good old Theophoros. My family is super close. We have this, we call her our tanta, the Norwegian. I think it's Norwegian for aunt, but it's like, it's an endearing term of, like, the matriarchal aunt. She's my grandma's cousin, Tanta Effie. And now I can't remember why I was telling you this story. This is horrible. I know. This is awful. Well, it'll come to me later. I'll call you guys at like 3 a.m. Anyway, it'll come back, I'm sure. Okay, so he says, and who is Theophoros? Oh, he's, well, you know, he who has Christ in him. Everybody. Anybody with Christ in him. It's not just that he calls himself by that name. It's that anybody who has Christ in them is Theophoros. And that means anybody who has Christ in them, Theophoros, can trample on the demon. Trajan said, do we not then seem to you to have the gods in our mind whose assistance we enjoy in fighting against our enemies? Look at that. Look how victorious we are. Don't you think we have the gods on our side? If we didn't, we wouldn't be able to win. The gods. And Ignatius answered, you are in error when you call the daimons of the nations gods. For there is but one God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them, and one Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, whose kingdom may I enjoy. Now look at this. One God who made heaven and earth, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Creedal language. Now we can't say it is the creed because technically speaking, that's not quite written yet. But this is a really good example to you of the fact that even though 325, it's like 380, is when the creed finally hits the press. It's not like Christians sat around for 300 years going, oh, duh, I don't know what we think. And then one day the council happened and said, we got to figure out what we think. Let's make a creed. Oh, yeah, good idea. We'll put together a committee and a bunch of subcommittees. And then we'll all work for 50 years and figure out what we should say. That's so stupid. This is all coming about organically. We're going to write the creeds, but the creeds are already codified now, written down. They are the written down words of what we already believe and have always believed. So how can Ignatius already be using the language of the creeds? Because the church already believes these things. It's not new in 325 or 380. They already believe this. And why do they believe this? Because Jesus taught it. And he taught the apostles. It's an apostolic faith. But it's beautiful because here he is talking to the Roman emperor using language that becomes part of the creed. Trajan said, do you mean him who was crucified under Pontius Pilate? Look at that. And this is so great. Again, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Picture you're up. it's this like unintended creedal language. I love it when people say good things and they don't mean to. That happens all throughout the Bible. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. You know not what you say, even though what you say ends up being a good thing. Yes, that would be very nice. Ignatius replied, I mean him who crucified my sin with him who was the inventor of it and who has condemned and cast down all the deceit and the malice of the devil under the feet of those who carry him in their heart, the Theophoros. Look, we can trample down the demons too, because Jesus tramples them down in the cross. We live a cruciform life. We have the Eucharist. We have baptism. We live in and by and with and for Jesus. And Trajan said, do you then carry within you him that was crucified? This is the thing the Romans just can't understand. How do you have your God inside you? And if you have your God inside you, how do you have the God inside you? I thought this guy had him in you. You can't all have him inside of you. How big is this God? Are you shaving little pieces off of him? How does everybody have a piece of him? They just don't understand it. It's kind of, you know, it's a little bit funny. Until the doors open and the lions come in, you know. And Ignatius replied, truly so. For it is written, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Then Trajan pronounced the sentence as follows. We command that Ignatius, who affirms that he carries about within him, him that was crucified, be bound by soldiers and carried to the great city, Rome, there to be devoured by the beasts, for the gratification of the people. I love this, because this is a very nice little piece of evidence that the disciple of Ignatius, because obviously he's not writing this himself, the disciple of Ignatius who writes this is not primarily concerned with the history. He wants it to be taken seriously, and there is history in here. But there's more to it. Do you think that Trajan really says, for the gratification of the people? Or do you think that perhaps the one who wrote it down took the sense of what Trajan said so that the people can be entertained and changes it ever so slightly to have this double entendre? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Let him die for the benefit of the people. And if you're a Roman, you can read this and you can say, yeah, yeah, for our benefit, we want to see him die. But you look at it, it's always this post, you put the glasses on the other side, right? Post-resurrection, then we can look through the Bible and everything makes much more sense because we're looking through the resurrection. After the death of Ignatius, we can kind of look back through the account and go, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, but now we've seen how he died and what that all means, and this actually is for the benefit of the people because his death gives a good witness to the faith. And people are, they stand with their jaws on the floor marveling at this guy. It really is a death for the benefit of the people, for the gratification. When the holy martyr heard this sentence, he cried out with joy, apostolic character. We don't necessarily seek out death, but we don't shrink from death. We face death with joy. Stephen doesn't run away from the stones. Jesus doesn't run away from the cross. Peter and John don't run away from preaching the name of Jesus, even though they know they're going to get beat up for doing it. We rejoice. I thank you, O Lord, that you have granted me this glorious favor to honor me with a perfect love towards you and have made me to be bound with iron chains like your apostle Paul. I want to look like an apostle. I want to be like an apostle. I want apostolic character. Why? Because apostolic character is Christ character. Why is it that the apostles can embrace death? Thomas says, let us all go follow Jesus so that we can die with him. Now, of course, they all run away, but they come to their senses and they do all end up dying for Jesus. Well, with, you know, the exception of John. But he would have. Martyr in will. He would have very gladly. And remember, so Polycarp next time, but Ignatius right now, all of this idea about martyrdom and how I really want to show my love for the Lord, and they're both students of the disciple whom Jesus loved. Where do you think their ideas come from? I mean, there is this really quite real sadness that you feel from St. John, all of the other apostles are dead. And they all were put to death for Jesus. And I'm the only one. What am I doing? I'm out here on an island. And they all died for Jesus, but he has all these disciples. It is an honor to die for Jesus. It is an honor to die for him. Apostolic character. All right, we're going to skip chapters 3 through 5, not only for time, but because these are chapters that basically just tell you what happens in the epistles. This is like the Cliff Notes version of all of the epistles of Ignatius, because it's just, then he went here and he did this thing, and then he went here and he did this thing. So you can kind of fill in the blanks. There is one thing I do want to point out, but we can do that here just on the handout. There's a little chart, or a little table, excuse me. There's some red letters. This is in chapter 5 of the Martyrdom account. This is just a fascinating little grammatical thing for you to see that goes to show you the fact that this is being written by one of his disciples, but also not one who's just hearing about it later or getting letters and piecing things together. This is one who actually was with him. So I want to look at this. A violent wind arising did not allow him to disembark at Puteoli, but a violent wind arising did not allow him to do so, the ship being driven rapidly forwards, wherefore, continuing to enjoy fair winds, we were reluctantly hurried on in one day and a night. See that? It changes from talking about him, he couldn't do it, we. It's a fascinating little switch, and you see that actually in Acts. What's one way that you know that Acts is written by a guy who did things, who was there, right here? When they went through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. All of a sudden, now I'm in the story. Now it's not just him and it's not just them, it's us, me, we. We're all together. Eyewitness account. That's the important thing to take away from this, is what you are reading is not simply a legendary tale about somebody we all knew and loved. What you are reading is the eyewitness testimony of the disciples who followed him from this point where he was all the way to Rome and watched him die, and recounted this whole thing for you. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's of course not written here, but the mentality is the same. So very quickly then, let's look at chapters 6 and 7. I'm going to jump around a little bit. 6 is the martyrdom. They pushed forth, therefore, from the place which is called Portus, and the fame of all relating to the holy martyr being already spread abroad, we met the brethren full of fear and joy, rejoicing indeed because they were thought worthy to meet with Theophoros, but struck with fear because so eminent a man was being led to death. This is what we talked about at the beginning. All these people, no, don't die, don't do this, don't go, we'll stop. I'll call my cousin, he'll put in a good word for you. Now he enjoined some to keep silence, who in their fervent zeal were saying that they would appease the people, so that they should not demand the destruction of this just one. This is a sort of a fascinating thing to me. What you will see next week, I don't want to spoil it, but there is a very different approach to the martyrdom of Polycarp than Ignatius. Polycarp, you're going to be stunned when you start reading this, how like Christ he is in this account. All the things that happen, they line up perfectly with things that happened to Jesus. But here, it's almost the opposite. The crowds are demanding his death, and the ones who, and then there are people that come and say, oh, we're not going to be rabble-rousers and make everybody want him to die. We're going to keep peace. We're going to settle the crowds down, which is the exact opposite of what happens to Jesus, because the Pharisees and scribes are slithering around, stirring up the crowd. We're going to get them more anxious. Here, it's we're going to get the crowd less anxious. You could actually live. That we won't demand the destruction of this just one. And he, being aware through the Spirit, and having saluted them all, that just he said hello to them. That's the salutation, the Lord be with you. There's a funny, the old style of rubric. The rubrics are the red letters that tell you what to do in the service. It'll say something like, the deacon turns to the celebrant and salutes him. And what it means is, or actually it would be the celebrant turns to the deacon and salutes the deacon. Then the deacon turns and salutes the lay assistants. And what it means is, he says, peace be with you. But the way it reads, you know, can you imagine going to church and all of a sudden, you know, everybody's shaking hands and we're all up there. I mean, that'd be, I don't know, that's, I always laugh about that when I see the old rubric. He saluted them. Anyway, so he salutes them, he says hello, and he begs them to show a true affection towards him. True affection meaning, hey, let me die. If you really love me, you'll let this happen. And having dwelt on this point at greater length than in his epistle, so that big long epistle was the short version, and having persuaded them not to envy him hastening to the Lord, look at that. So first they're upset that he's going because they love him, and then they say, we want to go too. And he has to settle them down from both sides. No, no, no. Let me go. No, 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 don't chase me. He then, after he had with all the brethren kneeling beside him, entreated the Son of God, he prays, pray without ceasing. What does he pray for? On behalf of the churches, that a stop might be put to the persecution, great, and that mutual love might continue. Oh, he doesn't pray that he would not die. He prays for everybody else. Oh, I'm going to die, that's fine, but I'll pray for everybody else. And then being immediately thrown in, according to the command of Caesar given some time ago, the public spectacles being just about to close, for it was then a solemn day as they deemed it, being that which is called the 13th in the Roman tongue, blah, 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 he was thus cast to the wild beasts close beside the temple. That so by them the desire of the holy martyr Ignatius should be fulfilled according to that which is written, the desire of the righteous is acceptable to God. Meaning, he loved Jesus so much, he prayed that he could show his love through martyrdom, and the Lord said, that's a desire that is righteous, you may have it. The Lord answered his prayer by letting him die a martyr. That's what this means. To the effect that he might not be troublesome to any of the brethren by the gathering of his remains, even as he had in his epistle expressed a wish beforehand that so his end might be. For only the harder portions of his holy remains were left. In other words, hey, the animals were so efficient, they didn't leave a mess. So when it was time to clean him up, all they had to do was pick up the bones. And they took him to Antioch and wrapped him in linen as a treasure. Now, this is sort of the idea of the relics. Why would anybody care about the body? Why would anybody care about the bones of Ignatius? Well, there's a few reasons, and they're good. One, remains of a person are still a person. So this is why typically in the church, we have a casket and we bury a body because you're still a person. And we say, oh yeah, this body that died is the same body that's going to rise. So we just tuck it in for a little nap. And then Jesus will come and wake you up and say, it's time to play. The remains, you're still a person. You don't stop being a person because you die. So we still treat you with dignity even in death, because you're a person. So the remains of this holy man then, hey, he's a person, we'll take care of him. Even if the only thing that's left of him are his bones, we'll take care of them. But also, he has a legacy, like setting up a monument. You know, you go to Strasbourg and you see the monument to Mozart or whatever. Or you go here and you see the tombstone of this person, or you go here and you want to go see Elvis's tombstone. Why do people care about going to visit a tombstone of somebody who's dead? Because there is a legacy and there is an honor. You can still go to pay your respects to that person. And the Christians do the same. So I'm going to jump a little bit in here in 7, the second paragraph. Having ourselves been eyewitnesses of these things, you can believe it, it's true, and having spent the whole night in tears within the house, and having entreated the Lord with bended knees and much prayer that he would give us, weak men, full assurance respecting the things which were done. We don't have Ignatius anymore. He was this great leader. What are we supposed to do now? It came to pass on our falling into a brief slumber that some of us saw the blessed Ignatius suddenly standing by us. Remember I told you there were going to be some cool things? This is the tamest. Ignatius suddenly standing by us and embracing us, while others beheld him again praying for us, and others still saw him dripping with sweat, as if he had just come from his great labor, and, so that is to say grammatically, some saw this, some saw this, some saw this. Everybody saw Ignatius, and all of us saw him standing by the Lord. Oh, Ignatius, he's dead. Oh, what happened? What are we going to do? And Ignatius shows up. Hey. And Jesus is there too. Oh, he's with Jesus. It's true. Wouldn't that be cool? Oh, man. I love it. So here's the thing then about this. Of course, we're going to take care of his remains. But especially after we all go to the house and we have this vision and we see him, well, of course we're going to take care of his remains now. The man already had a legacy, but even more so now, this was a holy figure in the church. When, therefore, we witnessed these things with great joy and had compared our several visions together, that's important because it means everybody kind of fell asleep all at once and they woke up and they all had the same vision. I saw Ignatius. I saw him too. He was with the Lord. He was dripping with sweat. Oh, he was praying. Oh, it was great. Now, what are the odds that everybody has this exactly the same kind of a vision? That's what they're saying. We're all eyewitnesses and we all had the same thing and we all woke up and I thought it was just me, but Bob over here, boy, he had the same vision, and Jeremy over there, he had the same vision. We all saw the same thing. It's real. It's true. It wasn't just a dream. We sang praise to God, the giver of all good things, and expressed our sense of the happiness of the holy martyr. Hey, he was really happy. Wasn't he happy? Did you see? He's with Jesus now. How can you not be happy with Jesus? And we're happy for him. He's with Jesus. And now we have made known to you both the day and the time when these things happen. This is important. That assembling ourselves together according to the time of his martyrdom, we may have fellowship with the champion and noble martyr of Christ, who trampled the devil and perfected the course, which, out of love to Christ, he had desired in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then there's a little doxology. Why is this so important? What does this mean? Assembling ourselves together according to the time of his martyrdom, having fellowship with the champion and noble martyr of Christ, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, that's what it means. You see right here already the observance of feast days. We all come together on the day of his martyrdom, still, to remember him so that we may have fellowship. Of course, with one another, but also with him. And that's sort of the key there. We're going to have fellowship with him. And it'd be sort of silly if we all just said, hey, tomorrow's Ignatius's death day. You want to go out and grab a beer? Watch the game? Oh, Ignatius would have loved that. You know how he loved that Colosseum? Ooh, that was a bad joke. I'm sorry. It's this idea that we're going to get together again as the whole church, the whole company of heaven. Where's the place where we're actually going to have real fellowship with one another, the church on earth, but also the entire church Catholic, the entire universal church? And remember, my big thing, time doesn't exist. But where is the place where you really see that time doesn't exist? At the altar. Because everyone who is with Christ, everyone in the church, is all gathered together, and that moment at the altar is every church and every Christian in every part of the world, in every time, all gathered together as one, including those who have gone before us in the faith. Fellowship with the departed is right there at the altar, all who are with Christ. But this is great because, look, you look around and you say, hey, we're going to celebrate these feast days. The paraments are going to be read. We're talking about these martyrs. We're coming, we're having a service. Why would we do that? Right here. Fellowship. We want to be with Christ too. But that's our family. And the family sticks together. All right, any questions here about this account? This is the tame one. They only get wilder from here. Yes, David.
Augustine, I believe it was Augustine, talked about how the Romans accused these early Christian martyrs of almost like running after death, like actively pursuing to be killed.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering like where the line is between, and like it's sort of like a fuzzy line between actively seeking to be killed and then accepting it when it comes. So I'm wondering what you think about that.
Yeah. Yeah, so you'll see this next week because this is actually addressed directly in the epistle or in the martyrdom of Polycarp. It expressly says Christians are not to go seeking after death. That is against the gospel. However, people are funny. And everybody's got a weird uncle. And the church is no different. We got a lot of weird uncles. And sometimes the weird uncles decide, no, man. I'm going to go run around the streets naked going, I'm a Christian, kill me. And so some of them did. But that wasn't the norm. And it wasn't what they were called to do. And the big bishops who were over those areas and those Christians expressly said, this is not what you're supposed to do. You're not to shy from death, but you don't run around flaunting yourself. You know, Caesar says, don't do this. You don't stand out in the marketplace going, look at me, I'm doing it. What are you gonna do? That's dumb. And that's not what following the gospel is about. So yeah, I mean, that's the short answer. Some people did do it, but the majority of Christians knew you were not supposed to do that. And you'll see that next week too, very expressly stated. Any other? Yes.
Maybe just a grammatical thing. In the second chapter, the Trajan says, "Do we not then seem to you to have the gods in our mind?"
Oh yeah.
Is that saying like contained within our mind, or is he saying just like, oh, this is what we're thinking, this is what I'm thinking about, or is it like a contrast to Ignatius
saying,
oh, I have Christ in my breast?
It's a contrast. Okay. I mean, it doesn't have to be either or, but it's definitely a contrast to say, this Christian just told me he has his God in his heart. We have our gods up here. We think about them. We're very pious people. If we didn't think about them, we wouldn't be able to win all the wars. What's your God going to do in here? He better be up here so that he can lead you and help you make decisions. We think we're not like those touchy-feely Christians, it's that kind of thing. All right, let's go pray. Evening prayer, I'll give you the page number for that. I've neglected to do that last time. It's 243. And then our hymn's the same, 401, 1, 4, and 6. We'll see you down there.